From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you already hanging on. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Well, we're now well into the Lenten season, Lent literally 40th, which is marked by Christians through fasting, prayer, and acts of kindness. Western Christianity began Lent March 1st this year, ending it April 13th, and Eastern Christians begin on February 27th and will end on April 7th this year. But the Lenten disciplines train us for our eternal inheritance. I love what the Apostle Paul said when he said, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever." And therefore, says Paul, "I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body. I make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." You know, wishing does not win a race. It takes disciplining the appetites. It takes making them your slave. And thus, like a coach, Paul urges his young protege to forgo endless myths and legends and instead to train hard in the gymnasium of life. Why? Because physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. It has promise not only for the present life, but for the life to come. I would say that prejudice against the spiritual gymnasium is, well, breathtaking. We live in this self-indulgent culture in which feeling good is esteemed to be the highest value or virtue. The apostles had a decidedly different perspective, and that's why Paul practiced disciplines like fasting. He was emulating Christ. He believed that that was the highest virtue. And therefore, Christ fasted, and Paul emulated that fasting as well. He lived and practices the things that his Lord taught, so that he might be empowered by God's energies, not just his own energy. I think if each person listening to me right now were brutally honest with themselves, they would say that more often than not, they walk in the way of the world. How many can truly say that we have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires? Who among us can truthfully say that they have engaged in mastering those passions that for far too long have mastered them? And yet, that's precisely what Christ calls us to do. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Mental assent, good intentions, they don't in and of themselves produce transformation. It's not just our beliefs that need changing, it's our behaviors. If our habits remain the same, our lives are going to remain the same as well. I can't tell you how many people have told me over the years that they would dearly love to memorize Scripture, and yet very, very few are willing to embrace the disciplines necessary to carve the Scriptures into the canvas of their consciousness. So I'm not talking today, as I open the broadcast, about fasting for the sake of fasting, or fasting to curry the favor of God. No, we fast from food in order to experience union with God. Doctrinal correctness is not a replacement for correct discipline, as though what we do and what we think have no bearing upon one another. Of course they do. In the third segment of the broadcast today, I've got a great quote that underscores that point. For now, I'll leave it where it lies and go to the callers. Again, so many calling in from all around the world. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. First up, Josh, listening in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, on the web. Hi, Josh.
Hey, Hank. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
So my question is, so yesterday I was having a little bit of a debate with some of my neighbors, and we were talking about just God and stuff, and I feel I was dealing with a question that they were asking that I was having a really hard time getting around, which was this whole idea of pluralism, where just you have your religion, I have mine, and they say that they're Christians, but it's more of a politically correct Christianity, so it's very hidden. So they don't want to impose beliefs, and their idea of the cross isn't really the same as my idea, and I don't know how to get to them and explain the cross to them properly without trying to impose my belief system on them, without me feeling that way.
Sure.
Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, I do, Josh, and that's precisely the point from my perspective. I've often said, and I got to say this quickly, because if I just say part of it, people will immediately think I'm saying something bordering on heresy. But I've often said that it's not about evangelism. It's about equipping for evangelism, which is to say that you as a person, Josh, know how to give an answer or reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. It's not about you trying to grab people by the lapels and force feed them the faith. It's rather being equipped so that as God gives you the opportunities, you can share the faith with all the passion that comes with a faith that is grounded in certainty. And so I don't think you have to feel as though you're imposing. When people see your life and they see your love, many times they're going to open up and ask you what it is that makes you different. Well, what makes you different is not, well, some ethereal feeling about resurrection as though, well, this is sort of what happens when winter turns to spring. All those things that are dead come back to life. No, this is about a real resurrected Christ who comes to live within us and through his transforming power upends the world. So we get to be co-consummators with Christ in changing the culture. And again, this is not done by our own might or power, but by the Spirit that lives within us. So again, I think we need to, as Christians, to take a lot of burden off ourselves as though we have to go out and be fanatic or frantic. No, we have to be faithful. We have to know what we believe, why we believe it, and then as God gives us the opportunities, we don't impose, but we are those agents, those tools in the hands of the Holy Spirit in changing the lives of people for time and for eternity. Got to leave it at that, but let me say one other thing, not only in respect to the question Josh asked, but to everybody listening in. This month, we have some incredible resources. One is written by my good friend, Dr. Paul Meyer. In fact, I wrote a book with him in 2004 called The Da Vinci Code, Fact or Fiction. If you've seen the book or the movie, You probably want to read this little book, and you can get it while we have them in stock. I mean, it's a very, very old book about a movie when it came out, but it's completely up to date and relevant. But that book is available. Also, The Week That Changed the World by Paul Meyer. This is an absolutely exquisite DVD. And Paul Meyer, he is one of the coolest guys. He's a professor of ancient history, but full of passion, especially when he's talking about the passion of our Lord. It's not, speaking of resurrection, something that may have happened or could have happened, but it is something that did happen. It's not just the belief of Christians. It's borne out by history and by archaeology and by science. And this documentary takes viewers step by step through the events of Holy Week, shedding light on the key players, unraveling the political intrigue, answering long-standing questions about what happened and why what happened. So again, this is an incredible resource. Also, my book, The Third Day, The Reality of the Resurrection. Any of those resources you can find on the web at equip.org, available for those who support the ministry. We are equipping you as you provide the resources to equip people from around the world. Next up, Kent, listening in Lakeland, Florida, on the web. Hi, Kent.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
All right. Well, actually, I had a question about, you know, Thomas Aquinas and his theory back in the day, how he thought the tree of life was actually a literal thing in the Bible from Genesis. And for me doing research, you know, and popping up with acetogens and different things, they're coming from trees. They're trying to say that that could be a possibility. Is that true?
Well, I think the substantive question is, what is the tree of life? And if you look at the tree of life, it was a symbol for how one could become deified, how someone could be. What the ancients talked about when they talked about God became man so that man might become God. Not in the sense of being ineffable or transcendent or omniscient, but being by grace what God is by nature, what Peter was talking about when he said we are partakers of the divine nature. So the tree of life was the means by which one could attain to life that is life indeed. Now, Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. And they no longer had access to the tree of life. But at the fulcrum of history, we see the tree of life again. This tree of life now has the Prince of Life nailed upon it. And if you can picture in your mind one hand stretching out to the Edenic garden and the other stretching out to the eternal garden, because we see the tree of life again. Remember in Revelation chapter 22, very last chapter in the entirety of the Bible, John sees the river of the water of life as clear as crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. So what you have in essence is the tree of life at the embryonic stages, the genesis of human civilization. Then you see it at the apex of human civilization when Christ comes into time and space, and we see it again in the eternal garden, the paradise restored. So I think that we don't want to over-literalize this. It could have been an actual tree, but the picture that we have in Revelation is not of an actual tree. It is the symbolism of now being what we were designed to be, which is to say, out of the fall comes the best of all possible worlds, a world in which we are forever able not to sin. We are coming up to station break. I want to mention as we go to break, the third resource which we have available for people who support the ministry all this month. The reason I wrote this book is Islam and Judaism swear the resurrection of Jesus Christ never happened. You think about cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses who claim that Jesus' physical body was discarded or destroyed or dissolved into gases. Or the Jesus Seminar Fellows who laugh it off as mere, well, wishful thinking. But think about it. What if they're right? What if Jesus really was not raised from the dead? If that's the case, there is no Christianity, there is no hope, there is no future. In fact, as Paul says, we are among men all miserable because we're yet dead in our sins. So it all boils down to what happened on the third day. It's why I wrote The Third Day. Again, it is available for those who support the ministry all this month, along with the other resources mentioned. You can find them on the web at equip.org. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
The miraculous resurrection of Jesus did more than reverse the order of sin and death that plagues humanity. It inaugurated a whole new order of being. Yet many believers are ill-equipped to provide persuasive, credible answers to unbelievers who consider the central event of Christianity nothing more than mythological nonsense. Professor Paul Meyer's DVD, The Week That Changed the World, lays out the solid, verifiable evidence of history and archaeology that demonstrates the fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Receive The Week That Changed the World as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will return in just a few moments. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for both Apple and Android devices, so you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, make a donation to CRI, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need to questions about Christianity, cults, and issues of theological and apologetic concern right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org/app and download the Equip app for your phone or tablet today. Again, that's equip.org/app. The resurrection is without question the most important event in human history. Why? The resurrection astonishingly did more than miraculously reverse the order of sin and death that plagues humanity. It inaugurated a whole new order of being for us and for the universe. Unfortunately, far too many people, believers and unbelievers alike, fail to grasp the enormous implications of this event. To strengthen your faith and equip you to provide credible answers to questions concerning the death and resurrection of Christ, the Christian Research Institute is offering the documentary film on DVD, The Week That Changed the World, featuring historian Paul Meyer. Receive The Week That Changed the World on DVD as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. When you need answers about the Bible and the intersection of our faith and culture, you turn to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute. But did you know we're entirely supported by God's provision through friends like you? In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you Hank's book, The Third Day, a convincing case study on the most important truth of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada has said, Hank leaves no stone unturned, thoroughly portraying the resurrection as our grand hope, the glorious springboard from which we all dive into eternity. Strengthen your defense of the resurrection and increase your confidence in your own eternal future. Call 888-7000-CRI. or visit equip.org now. There is one very big problem for agnostics and atheists who dismiss the resurrection of Jesus as sheer scientific impossibility and mythological nonsense. The resurrection actually happened. Professor Paul Meyer's DVD, The Week That Changed the World, gives you the hard, verifiable evidence of history and archaeology on the resurrection. Receive The Week That Changed the World on DVD as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. And here again is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Tom, listening in Pennsylvania. Hi, Tom.
Hi. I have a question about the assurance of salvation.
Yeah.
In particular, somebody who professes Christ or a Christian, and then for whatever reason, you know, there could be a whole host of reasons, they become backslidden in their faith, and they're no longer, you know, as strong as they once were. They're completely, you know, for all intents and purposes, when you look at them, they're not connected to Christ anymore. Is that person still saved, or would they have lost their salvation because of lifestyle changes or whatever they have gotten themselves involved with?
Well, maybe they're never saved in the first place. I mean, look, if you are saved, you become a participant in the kingdom. And to be a participant in the kingdom means that you partake of the means of grace by which you are kept in the faith. You can imagine how significant it is to partake of graces when you recognize the reality of Christ's body and blood dispensed through the church, such that we live not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. We see that it is in the church that we are given the graces by which we can live by an energy beyond our own energy. So if we don't partake of those graces, it is very, very easy to imagine that we will fall away. I've often said that many logs burning together burn brightly, but when a log falls to the side, the embers quickly go out. So there is no such thing as people who are Lone Ranger Christians who kind of go on their own. No, it's always within the context of a community of faith to whom you are accountable and in which you receive the graces by which you can live by a power that is beyond yourself. So I think sometimes the problem, particularly in modern-day church settings, is that people feel as though they prayed a prayer, and now they have this insurance policy. I like to use the illustration because I think it's graphic. They have an insurance policy, keeps them out of a bad place, gets them into a good place, and they think, now wash their hands and we're all set. Well, the reality is, if you don't partake of the means of grace, is just like if you don't eat every day, you're going to starve to death. And so we have to eat spiritual food. I was reading a book the other day that started out with the words, "Man is what he eats." And that's true not only from a physical standpoint, but from a spiritual standpoint as well.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Sophia, listening in Daly City, California. Hi, Sophia.
Hi. Hi, Hank.
Hi.
God bless you.
Thank you. You too.
I have a question. I'm having a difficult, how do I deal with my mom? I really didn't want to say my mom. Sorry, Lord. My mom, who professes Jesus all the time, when we do see her. I rarely see her, but she doesn't have a relationship with her grandchildren at all. And I rarely see her, but when I do see her, she speaks about the Lord a lot. Like she's always talking about Jesus, and I don't know how to get into. She wants to get into biblical conversations, and I don't really like it because I just don't know how to deal with my mom because she doesn't partake in anything pertaining to the kingdom. I've been saved for almost 10 years now, and she says she's saved. She has this sign she always walks around with, exalt Jesus, and she's talking about the Bible, but she doesn't partake in any church. She doesn't belong to any church. She doesn't go to church. She doesn't have any.
Well, again, Sophia, I mean, this is very much in concert with what I was saying in answer to the last call. Which is that if someone is indeed a follower of Jesus Christ, they're not a follower of Jesus Christ in isolation. There's no such thing. We are born into a family of faith. And if we want to get a good idea of what that entails and what that means, all we need to do is fix our eyes on Romans chapter 12, which gives us a very, very poignant example of how, though we are one, we are many, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Now, in that passage, Paul goes on to point out that your mom's gifts are necessary for the body of Christ, just as the gifts that the body of Christ has are necessary for your mom. And not only that, but when we are born again, when we're born from above, we are imbued with the Holy Spirit. We take up our cross and we daily follow Jesus Christ. And again, we do that in community. A communion has within it inculcated the notion of community. So none of this is in isolation, so it's hard for me to imagine someone who says they are a Christian and yet is isolated from the body of Christ. Now, sometimes there's isolation by necessity, by circumstances, but it would never be a choice of a genuine Christian, because a genuine Christian, when they're baptized within the community of faith, and it is within the community of the faith that they partake of the Word, which is sacrament, and the sacrament, which is Word. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Frank. He's listening in Enterprise, Kansas on Bot Radio. Hi, Frank.
Hey, how's it going?
Good, thank you.
All right, so basically I was wanting to know, why did Jesus have to show up on the scene? You know, I get the fulfill the prophecy thing, but in Numbers chapter 11, verse 17 and verse 25, it mentions the Holy Spirit being upon a man. I can't remember the name, but I'm like, well, if the Holy Spirit was there in the Old Testament, why did Jesus have to come and die for sinners? Which I understand, since the fall of Adam, you know, that there had to be, you know, had to be a Savior. But if the Holy Spirit, again, back to Numbers, was there in Numbers, why did it have to come in Acts 2:38, Acts 2:4, and then when Jesus said in Mark 16:17, and these shall be the signs that follow them, they shall cast out demons, devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. So why is that needed if the Scripture says in Numbers that the Holy Spirit was already there? Why did it show up in the New Testament? Why was it needed?
Well, it's not an it. Remember, when we talk about the precious Holy Spirit, we're talking about the third person of the Triadic One. The Spirit, as you correctly said, we find dwelling in Joshua in Numbers chapter 27. And we read in other places in the Old Testament that God put His Holy Spirit within people. For example, in Isaiah, we read that God had put His Holy Spirit within Moses. So the whole notion of the Holy Spirit as a personal presence has and always will be in the midst of God's people. So when Jesus talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, He was not implying that the Holy Spirit was not already here, but that the Spirit was to come in the sense of empowering or infilling. It is all right to say that the Holy Spirit came from heaven at Pentecost, but not in the sense of location, rather in the sense of a special manifestation of his presence and his power. And you also have to recognize that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came in flesh, one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith, Christ becomes Theanthropos, the God-man. He said in John chapter 14, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he's referring there to the coming of the Spirit. So the Spirit comes in the sense of not only infilling, but empowering the people of God so that what they do is imbued with power from the very one who knit them together in their mother's womb. Let's go back to the phone lines now and talk to Stephen in Redondo Beach, California, Bot Radio. Hi, Stephen.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing all right. I got something that a lot of pastors don't put in perspective. The Hades part when somebody dies, besides gashing at the teeth, do they have an actual physical sight? Does God actually does God speak to them in this state? And also, is there demons there with them, or do they have some kind of thought process going on? I don't know what's going on with that.
Well, absolutely. They have awareness. They don't have awareness because they don't have physicality, but they do have awareness. And I think the quintessential passage here, although there are others, is Luke chapter 16. And Hades is the abode of the dead, in which there are those who are in comfort in Abraham's bosom or paradise, and also those who are in torment. Then Luke 16 gives an example of a beggar named Lazarus who's comforted, and a rich man who paid no attention to him whatsoever when he was alive, walked by him as though he didn't exist, treated him as though he were a dog. The dogs gave him more care than the rich man did, and that rich man ended up in torment. So that torment is described in graphic terms by our Lord to give us an idea of what it is like to be separated from the goodness and glory of God. And Hades, of course, is just a foretaste of that which will come when Jesus appears a second time. Then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And then they will experience an everlasting separation from God, because that is precisely what they want. Now, people have an earnest of that already in this life. That earnest is, I would say, intensified when they die apart from the Lord, and then the ultimate manifestation of that will be in the eternal state. So again, it is a horrifying experience, because we were created for fellowship with God. That's what makes it horrifying. We were created for life in the Trinity, and hell is the absence of that very thing. It is the absence of the loving presence of God for all eternity. You know, a lot of the questions that I answer right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast are answered in the inbox of those that subscribe to my daily e-truth. In the Daily E-Truth, I send you clear, concise answers to the most common as well as the most difficult questions I've been asked as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and again, they come right to your inbox. You can sign up for the daily free E-Truth by going to equip.org and sign up right there on the equip.org homepage. Again, check that out, equip.org. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions, as well as the quote of the day right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Did you know that without the bodily resurrection of Jesus, there is no Christianity and no hope? As the Apostle Paul wrote, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. But history and archaeology attest to the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. Don't miss historian Paul Meyer's documentary, The Week That Changed the World. This DVD will give you hard, verifiable facts of history and archaeology on the resurrection. Receive The Week That Changed the World on DVD as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after this. When you need answers about the Bible and the intersection of our faith and culture, you turn to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute. But did you know we're entirely supported by God's provision through friends like you? In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you Hank's book, The Third Day, a convincing case study on the most important truth of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada has said, Hank leaves no stone unturned, thoroughly portraying the resurrection as our grand hope, the glorious springboard from which we all dive into eternity. Strengthen your defense of the resurrection and increase your confidence in your own eternal future. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Why did the authorities need Judas to identify Jesus? How could the people who cheered Jesus on Palm Sunday call for his death just a few days later? Why was Pontius Pilate trying hard to avoid sending Jesus to his death? Is there evidence outside the Bible that these events actually happened? In the documentary film on DVD, The Week That Changed the World, Professor of Ancient History Paul Meyer offers compelling answers to questions concerning the events of Holy Week that culminated in Christ's death and resurrection. Dr. Meyer lays out the hard, verifiable facts of history and archaeology. Receive your copy of The Week That Changed the World on DVD as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for both Apple and Android devices, so you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, make a donation to CRI, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need to questions about Christianity, cults, and issues of theological and apologetic concern right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org/app and download the Equip app for your phone or tablet today. Again, that's equip.org/app. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is without question the most important event in human history. To strengthen your faith and equip you to provide credible answers to family and friends concerning the central event of Christianity, the Christian Research Institute is offering The Week That Changed the World on DVD, featuring historian Paul Meyer. Receive The Week That Changed the World as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. At the opening of the broadcast, I was talking about the fact that the just will live by faith is hardly an excuse to give up on spiritual disciplines like fasting. And I was talking about that in the context of the Lenten season. Doctrinal correctness is not a replacement for, correct disciplines, as though what we do and what we think have no bearing upon one another. And I mentioned that the quote of the day was going to be in that regard. It comes from Christian philosopher Dallas Willard, who said, and I quote, "One of the greatest deceptions in the practice of the Christian religion is the idea that all that really matters is our internal feelings, our ideas, our beliefs, our intentions. It is this mistake about the psychology of the human being that more than anything else divorces salvation from life. It leaves us with a head full of vital truths about God, and then a body unable to fend off sin. And therefore, the spiritual disciplines are things that we must not abstain from. We must practice. Abstinence for the sake of spiritual attainment is a divine imperative. To abstain from physical pleasures for a season serves to intensify the greatest pleasure of all. What is that? Well, that's communing with the living God. Much more could be said, but hopefully a lot of you are in tune with the spiritual disciplines. They are important to practice, important to be involved in, because fasting is one of them, gives us an abstinence of food, but a way of feasting on God. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Michael. He's listening in Kansas City, Kansas on Butt Radio. Hi, Michael.
How you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Love your program. It's been an absolutely blessing to me. I'm newly married, and my wife is a new Christian. And we just was having this conversation about heaven. And I'm telling her that heaven is paved with gold, and it's a physical place. And she doesn't agree with me. She said it has to be much more than that. So it got me to thinking, if she's right, then what is hell like? Are we literally going to burn? If I'm not going to literally burn, then it makes me, I get a little even more apprehensive, because I believe God is a just God. And if I'm not going to literally burn in hell, then if I'm not doing everything I can possibly do to make heaven, then my chances of making hell are greater. Does that make any sense?
Well, I think what's really important, Michael, is to realize that the Bible needs to be read in the sense in which it's intended. So when the Bible uses metaphors, these metaphors serve as magnifying glasses that identify truth that you might otherwise miss. And so the identification creates a meaning that lies beyond a woodenly literal interpretation. It requires imaginative leap to grasp what is meant. So I'll give you a couple of precursors to answering your question. So when the Bible speaks of God's throne as flaming with fire, when it says that the wheels on God's throne are all ablaze, well, you and I intuitively recognize that an implied comparison is in view. In the same fashion, when we read of the lamps of fire before God's throne, we apprehend that there's more going on than mere fire. In fact, we're on safe ground here, because John, who wrote Revelation, explains the lamps of fire are not literally lamps of fire. He says they are the seven spirits of God. And so when we come to the issue of hell, we need to recognize that once again, we are faced with metaphors that illumine a truth, a graphic truth of how horrifying it will be for someone to be separated from the goodness and the grace of God for all eternity. And that's why the metaphor of fire is used. Or elsewhere, the Bible says, black as darkness forever. These are all ways of describing the horrors, again, of being separated from the goodness and the grace of God. If we take them in a wooden, literal sense, then we end up with nonsense. So think, for example, of the words of James. James described the human tongue as being set on fire by hell. He said, the tongue is a fire, It's a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. Now, James obviously does not intend us to suppose that the tongue, which, by the way, is itself a metaphor for human language, is literal fire that literally sets on fire the whole course of one's life. Nor are human tongues or languages literally set on fire by hell. Rather, just as James uses the language of fire as a metaphor for the destructive power of words, so too he uses the language of fire as a metaphor for the destructive nature of hell. And again, the Bible uses the metaphor of fire to describe many things. Think about godly jealousy, sexual lust, unbridled passion. All of this, therefore, relates back to what I started communicating to you, Michael, at the very beginning. We need to read the Bible in the sense in which it is intended, as opposed to in a wooden, literalistic sense. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Mark in Durham, North Carolina. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm doing good. Thank you.
Good. I know you don't have much time left, so I'm going to ask you to help me unpack a question that has come up in the last couple of weeks. So we know that God is on the throne, and we know that Christ will return and restore all things. So these are truths. What are our expectations to be regarding the kingdom of God right now on this earth? And the reason I ask it is we've had a lot of questions lately in a Bible study about what is our role in social justice issues? Are the expectations for us as Christians to bring about God's kingdom here on earth, so to speak?
Well, you know, think about it this way, that the kingdom has already been inaugurated. I remember Jesus used the parable of a mustard seed. The kingdom starts in small embryonic form, but then will literally fill the earth. And so, in a true sense, we are co-consummators of that kingdom. Does that involve social justice? Yes. It involves all the principles and precepts of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, ultimately, social justice is impacted by an adherence to a biblical worldview. When we adhere to the principles and precepts of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, social justice is a direct consequence of that. And the beauty is, you and I are called to be involved in those very things. We're co-consummators of a kingdom that will at one time fill the earth, as it were. Well, the idea there is that Jesus will return. It doesn't mean that he's going to return to an earth that has established social justice on its own, but he is going to return, and when he does, then the old order of things, which is now in decay and corruption, will be restored to a new order of things. That's precisely what happens when the King comes and lives among us. God himself will be with us, says the Apostle John. He will live with us. We will be his people. He will be our God. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Why? Because the old order of things will have passed away. Behold, all things will have become new. Let's see if I can squeeze in another call. Doug, Kansas City, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Doug.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
Okay, quick question. Reading Leviticus 25, particularly verses 42 through 46, with the question of slavery, and I'm familiar with in ancient times, someone could sell themselves into servitude in order to pay a debt, things like that. But in these particular verses, it more speaks to being able to take people, you know, from outside your community and they become your property and things like that. And I know because of Jesus, we're not completely under the Mosaic law anymore, per se, but I get a lot of questions from my liberal friends concerning slavery, and I'm running out of answers for them, so I'm just hoping you can help. I'll hang up and listen to your response. Thank you, Hank.
Sure, and I think it gets to the point of definition. In the New World, a slave may have been a commodity or a property denuded of rights and privileges, but that was not the case in ancient Israel. There, a slave was akin to a subject or to a servant. So when a Christian calls herself a slave or a bondservant of Christ, we do not for a moment mistake the meaning. We would never call a modern presidential aide a slave. But in ancient Israel, a vassal king with all his pomp and circumstance was designated that very way. In other words, in ancient Israel, slavery denoted subordination and social standing, not ownership, as you indicated in the prologue to the question. I've written about this in some detail in a book called Has God Spoken? Because I think what we do is we become very anachronistic, so we read anachronistic modern meanings into ancient Near Eastern context, and that's hardly enlightened, and many people are doing that. So I deal with that question head on in my book, Has God Spoken? I think there are other ways in which we do that on the web at equip.org. as well. If ever there was a time, I'd love to stay in the studio for an extra hour. I'd be right now, people calling in from all over the place, but I have a date with my wife, so maybe tomorrow. In the meantime, do remember that this ministry does what this ministry does around the world 24/7 as a direct result of people standing shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. I'd love to invite you to join me. You can pray for this ministry and give as you've been given. Some of you have many resources that you can invest in a ministry like this. Others have fewer resources, but whatever you can do would be deeply appreciated, used for God's glory and for the extension of His kingdom. Do remember, we do what we do because life and truth really do matter. And they don't just matter for time, they matter for eternity. Look at the resources we have available for those who give on the web at equip.org. They'll give you that eternal perspective. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. To make a gift that can transform lives, and as our thanks, receive the DVD, The Week That Changed the World, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or simply visit us online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. When you need answers about the Bible and the intersection of our faith and culture, you turn to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute. But did you know we're entirely supported by God's provision through friends like you? In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you Hank's book, The Third Day, a convincing case study on the most important truth of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada has said, Hank leaves no stone unturned, thoroughly portraying the resurrection as our grand hope, the glorious springboard from which we all dive into eternity. Strengthen your defense of the resurrection and increase your confidence in your own eternal future. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. The resurrection is without question the most important event in human history. Why? The resurrection astonishingly did more than miraculously reverse the order of sin and death that plagues humanity. It inaugurated a whole new order of being for us and for the universe. Unfortunately, far too many people, believers and unbelievers alike, fail to grasp the enormous implications of this event.
to strengthen your faith and equip you to provide credible answers to questions concerning the death and resurrection of Christ, the Christian Research Institute is offering the documentary film on DVD, The Week That Changed the World, featuring historian Paul Meyer. Receive The Week That Changed the World on DVD as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org.